Bibles and open up to Exodus 20, and later we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 as well, but Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to start. We can usually look around in areas in our own homes and even within the same room, and we see items in this room that represent someone or something that has happened. And we have the back wall here with some names of past members who have passed to be with the Lord, but they were faithful and giving and different reasons. And, you know, in my own office, I have a couple things that I keep up that represent things. Some of y'all may have seen this one. My family represents them because it's a picture of them. Every one of them is a cute little girl there. She's gotten bigger since that, and there's some big old lug. But they let me in anyway. This one, you may have known, it used to be hanging in here. My brother Jeff, your missionary to Brazil, who passed away 3.5 years ago now. And after serving the Lord, I got this one here. My grandma Jean, she passed away in 2013 after serving as a missionary in Brazil for 40 years. Then I got other things like, you know, some of y'all won't believe I have this little thing here. My high school diploma. I did it, y'all. Barely. I did it, though. Believe it or not. And then, not only that, I've got one here, not to brag. That's from college. Mm-hmm. Bible college. Many, many years ago. Ooh. And those are little things we keep and represent and allow us to have memories because it represents either a person, a thing, an occasion that we've accomplished. And each of these things are good because they represent well. When we look at them, they represent exactly what we are trying to remember or trying to focus on. But not all things can be represented with a picture, a diploma, a sculpture. Over the last 2 weeks, as we started this series in His image, we've seen God reveal Himself to the Hebrews as He showed His holiness, requiring them to cleanse themselves for 3 days, a special cleansing before He would come and speak to them. And when He came, we saw His power as they saw His power, thunder, lightning, and trumpets, clouds surrounding the mountain, the earthquake. And then we're reminded of His love as He told them that I rescued you from bondage. He brought them out of Egypt in a miraculous way. If you're familiar with the 10 plagues, that it was obvious that it was none other but Him that did that. And after reminding them of this, He gives them what we are familiar with as the 10 commandments. Teaching them these 10 commandments, He makes a covenant with them to keep these, that they would follow these. And these 10 commandments kind of summarize all 613 laws in the Old Testament. And why would they follow these 10 commandments? Why are these 10 commandments so important? Because in these 10 commandments, we see how we can be His image. Remember, that's what He created us as in Genesis. We were created in His image. We were created to demonstrate His character and His love. So through these 10 commandments, we can see how to love Him and how to love others. We talked about these 10 commandments that we see the first four directly relating to our relationship with God. The next six are the effect of us loving God, and it's how we love others. And so last week, we saw the first command. He said, no other gods. He is our creator. He is our image that we are to bear for Him, His character and His love. He's the only one that is worthy of us submitting to and worship. But He doesn't stop there. He says He is the only God. But in Exodus chapter 20, let's keep going what He says here. Go down to verse 4. It says, thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for your son, Jesus, paying for our sinfulness, allowing us a relationship with you. Lord, let us be challenged by your word today, that your spirit would touch, comfort, and convict as needed. Lord, that we would have the courage to be obedient and submissive to you. That we would see these Ten Commandments are not just a simple bunch of rules. They're an opportunity to reflect you, to fulfill our purpose, to love as you love. And Lord, I ask that you have your way in this service. Give me the words to give your message. Words that would make sense, that we can apply to our own lives. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we saw last week the first command was to have no other gods because he is the one and only true and living God. There is no other God. Other than the false gods we set up for ourselves within our own hearts. And they will one day be destroyed. But now the second commandment warns us on how to approach God. The first thing we see and that we usually focus on is he says no graven image. Here's an important thing that we need to understand here. We don't get to define God. See, the problem with creating a picture of God is that we do it according to our desires. What I want him to look like, what I want him to represent. You know, I want to make him Caucasian or African. I want to make him Asian. If you travel, you will see these depictions, right? I want to make him with long hair, short hair, bald, amen. Leonard, no amen there? Okay. Maybe I want him to have dark hair, blonde hair, red hair. I want him to have blue eyes, green eyes, brown eyes. I want him to be muscular, skinny. Ample space, you know what I'm saying? I design him how I want if I get to draw the picture. You ever notice God and his word does not focus on his appearance? He doesn't describe his physical appearance. He does tell us this about his appearance in John 4:24. God is a... Here it tells us he is a spirit. He says, God is a spirit. So he tells us they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's telling us our worship is not a location or an item. It's not based on what we see, feel, and touch. Our worship is to be because of our inner relationship with him. And that relationship is based on truth, the word that he has given to us. And when our relationship is based on his word, we're going to focus on his character. I'm going to try not to keep picking this up, but something funky is going on. When our relationship is based on his word, we're going to see that that relationship is based on his character, not on his appearance. It's based on who he is. So our relationship becomes focused on his holiness, his righteousness, his love. Understand, God is not loving. God is love. He is the source of love. So that becomes the basis of our relationship. His faithfulness, his mercy, his gracefulness. And we could go on a list, but that becomes what our relationship is supposed to be about, not some design or drawing that somebody made up and had an idea of. So first is if we do it according to our desires. But second, if we try to create a picture of God, we limit it by our knowledge. We limit it with all we know. Our limited understanding, our finite minds, don't allow us to truly picture God. And here's the truth. If we knew what he looked like, we probably wouldn't want to see it. It would scare us. It's too powerful. That's why he told someone in the mountain, he said, no, I can't let you see me. You ain't ready for that. I'll let you see my shadow. Right? So right here, if we create him, we try to create him with our knowledge, and that's dangerous. That's why in verse 4, what does he tell us? Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's all we know. He says, I don't want you to try to depict me as part of my creation. Understand, God is outside of creation. He is not creation. God created things outside of himself that he can have a relationship with, that he can use. He always was before creation ever was. I had a whole slew of verses to get this point, but instead, I just focus on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. God already was. And then he created. God is not to be pictured as a part of his creation. When man starts to picture God as a created thing, as we start to try to sculpt or make something and say, this is what God looks like, or we have an ideology of this is what he fits, you know what we do to him? Well, Romans 1:23 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We lower an awesome and holy God down to stuff we know. So don't try to make me. Don't try to sculpt me. Don't try to create a picture of me. Just know me. I'm dying here. In my desk, my main drawer is fisherman friends. Will you grab those? I think I'm choking on the hair here. I don't know. So when we try to create and picture a God with earthly things, we steal his glory. We steal from his awesomeness. And no matter what your picture and he looks like, I'm going to try to stop this, okay? No matter what you picture him as, let me challenge you, delete it. Delete it. Because, got this picture. We've spoken of this before, haven't we? My pet peeve. It's not a mountain I die on. Just want us to understand, we got to be careful. That's not what we worship. Okay? I don't care what picture or sign. Oh, I'm a hero. If you never had one of these, you're missing out. Thought I had a used bag in there. No, it was brand new, so I had to figure out how to open it. See, no matter what you know of him, we've got to be careful that that doesn't become the picture of our worship. Let me explain or show an example of our palatable God. We make a picture that fits what we accept, what we think is okay. So what do? We have a picture of Jesus. For us, he's a Caucasian man with long flowing hair, blue eyes, what's he got there, brown, okay. Muscular build, just a good looking studly dude. That's palatable. He's a hero. We can accept this, right? Yeah? It's all over the place. Where did they get that? You want the only picture Scripture gives to us of Jesus? I've gone to this passage 1,000 times now, I feel like. The only picture that it says, here's what Jesus looks like, go to Revelation chapter 1. We don't have this picture hanging in our house. We don't have this picture hanging in our church. I don't think we should because we can't paint it. But as John was taken into heaven in the Spirit to see Jesus, he describes what he saw. And when he saw him, he didn't say, oh, hey, I like your long, flowing, blonde hair. He didn't say, oh man, I was wrong this whole time. You are Asian. Look at the description here in Revelation 1. Go down to verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are churches, okay, one like unto the Son of Man. Son of Man is the what he called himself on earth, is Jesus Christ. Clothed with the garments down to his foot, and girt about the paps, about the chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as, here's where it starts getting funky, his eyes were as flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. We're going to stop right there. We're not going to break down every piece of that and say, what does that represent? That's the picture. When John sees Jesus, he goes, oh, goodness. And you know what he did when he saw it? He didn't paint a picture and say, this will be pretty on my wall. Scripture says he fell down like a dead man. That's the only image we get of Jesus. And guess what? We can't paint that picture. Because even John is just trying to use what he has to describe to us what he knew. His face glowed like the sun. His eyes were fire beams. There's a sword coming out of his mouth for justice. See, this is a description of Jesus in glory. This was acceptable for you to know. His real appearance is one that he has to cover up when he came to earth, because you couldn't handle seeing this. You with me? He covered this up and hid it when he came to earth, and he never gave us a description of that flesh. You know why? He planned to destroy that flesh. He died. Was crucified. See, he is above creation. You couldn't handle seeing the true him. He is beyond our understanding, too powerful to be drawn, printed, or carved. Try Google. Go to Google Images and type in Revelation 1 Jesus description and see what pictures they got. And you're like, no, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. Why? Because I start using my imagination what this means. We can't do that. God says, you can't understand the depth of who I am. See, God is above all creation. He always was before creation. He is seen and called throughout the scripture the eternal God. You know what the earth and the universe is not? They're not eternal. You have never seen anything that is eternal. I've seen your body, and guess what? You ain't going to have that for eternity. Amen? And he says, don't try to describe me with temporary created things. But in addition to no graven image, he talks about no ideological image. He doesn't use the word, but what I mean by that, and I think it's a fitting word, is letting your desire steal his glory. What you allow to be higher than God. Maybe your idea. Maybe your politics. Maybe your finances, maybe your sports, maybe your crafts. What is your passions that sometimes comes in before honoring God? What is it that often we allow to be more important than obedience to God? Look at Exodus 20 there. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. It says, most of us don't have little objects in our house that we might fall down on our face before. We don't have little Buddhas. I got to go to the Chinese buffet for that. We usually don't have little items in our house that we worship. Now, there are some houses, because of some religions, that they have the saints that they pray to. I hope you don't. According to God's word, he hates that. Okay, but as much as we may be proud that I don't have any of that stuff, Guess what? We panic when we can't find our cell phone. Yeah? I say we generally. Some of us could care less. You ever seen somebody, oh my goodness, I don't, what am I going to do? Right? My TV show. I missed it. I'm glad I could record it. Right? Maybe it's our sports team. They could be so proud of, and then this year they crashed to be nobody. And we say we don't worship any little idols, and yet that phone that we go panic about, our loved car's got a scratch on it. And we'll panic about that, and yet our Bible has been sitting untouched for months. But I don't have no idols. No, you do. You do. Why? Because you can panic about a cell phone. But God's word really isn't that important. So what was more important? You see? You see what had been lifted up in our lives? You see what I mean by an ideological image? Is letting something be raised up, even when good things become too important. They become gods. They compete with the righteousness of God. They compete and they flood out God's calling on our life. Jesus teaching about where to place your treasures in Matthew 6, teaching us about how the heavenly treasures or earthly treasures, those temporary things, telling us what to make important, what to make priority in our life in chapter 6, what we should serve and what we should be passionate about. He followed that up with a verse I mentioned last week in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. One will be your God, and the other one will not. Only one can be priority. One can be lifted up. And it's impossible to make anything at an evil level with God. You know why? Because God does not accept competition. If you don't want to make him first, he don't want you to have that relationship with him. He does not accept you to give him a temporary worship. He wants you to himself. God's not going to beg for your worship. He's not going to compete for your love. He's already done everything he can to show you his love, to call you to himself. Here's why. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. See, God wants to be your father. He wants to be your Lord. And Jesus told us very clearly he wants to be your friend. He wants you to bear his image. He wants you to live for his glory. He created you, in Colossians 1:16, says, created you for himself. So what happens when you don't follow him for his creation and for relationship with him? He says, I'm a jealous God. See, jealousy is not a bad thing as we make it. We should want our spouses to be jealous for us. Women, we should want our spouses to be jealous for us. Not controlling jealous, but a protective jealous. You should want your spouse to be jealous enough for you to say, hey, be careful for. Don't allow that to happen because that could interfere with us. That could cause damage in our relationship. That's what God does. He's a jealous God that loves you so much. He's given you a warning. He says, listen, that will pull you away from me. He says, I am a jealous God. I do not share you with another God. You choose your God. So God wants intimacy with us. He alone wants to be our God. And if you choose otherwise, you choose other gods. You with me? Check this out. If you choose to make him secondary, and we don't ever say that, But where is our priority? And here's the third point, is there's a cost. There's a cost. We're familiar with the saying, no man is an island. We affect all around us, don't we? Your choice will affect others. When you choose to submit to him and to honor him, you drag people to him. You point people to him. You magnify him. When you walk away from him and you worship other gods, what do? You attract people that direction. You take their eyes off of him. Well, look in verse 5 as he continues here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that... What does that say? Don't be shy. Hate me. See, Moses was very clear in Deuteronomy 24 that the kids will not be punished for their father's sin. Okay? You are not punished for your father's sins. But the thing is, the kids and grandkids will feel the impact of where you place your lordship. They're going to affect, they'll feel the effect of the loss of God's blessing. They're going to feel the effect of the loss of the joy of the Lord within your home. They're going to feel the absence of God's peace around them that he wants to provide. And they're going to be guided by you on who to love and who to make God. A lot of pressure on parents, isn't it? Yeah? It's a big responsibility of your parents. See, we're to teach them who to make Lord, who to make leader, who to make masters of their life. Parents, you're responsible to train and teach your children. Let me just say this, not your school and not even your church. The church should be supporting the work you do at home. The study of God's word, the teaching and the obedience and the love for God should be taught at home and reinforced at church. So parents, you're responsible to train your kids how to love God. If your child sees you love the Lord every day of the week because you're faithful to him, you love his church, you open your Bible and they see you studying his word, you live according to his character, you humble yourself in prayer, you love others as Christ loved us, you're teaching them how to love God, right? You're setting an example on how to love God and love others because of your relationship with God. That's your responsibility, parents. However, if honoring God becomes a holiday thing, what do they call that? Creasters? Christmas and Easter attenders. Learned a new word, did you? You like that? Mm-hmm. If it can only happen, and you can be faithful to God only when it's convenient, if loving and being obedient to God is good enough after our activities are finished, if loving God comes after work and finances, because that's priority, then what you have done is you have taught them to serve another master, to make another one priority, and to place the true and living God as a backup plan for when he is convenient or when I am in trouble. See how we can easily create graven images in our lives without being careful? To those relationships that we want to keep God in the back pocket for whenever we need him, God says no. You know what he considers that? The end of verse 5. That's the same as hating God. Because we had led our kids to worship idols. Yes, not little Buddha. But I'll teach them to love baseball more than I've taught them to love God. I've taught him to be more worried about his grades in school than about his quiet time. I've taught him more about giving money to dying dogs than the work of God. Can I get an amen before I get too worried up here? Does this make sense? See, God's saying, listen, I am God, not your idea of me. See, we're here to lead our kids, and what we teach them will affect multiple generations. What I have taught Daniel is by his discipline and his mouth and his life teaching Hattie. Some pressure right here, isn't it? And by her life, it should resemble a little bit of what I taught Daniel to taught her. And she should teach her kid. And it goes on. I have an effect on multiple generations. And God said here, on 3 and 4 generations, I'm responsible with pointing my kids to Jesus and God's word and him only. And all the other stuff is extra. Can I get an amen? Now as we say amen, let's research our life. Is where do I point my kids? Where do I point my friends? Where do I point my neighbors? Do they see that the priority of my life, the passion of my life is Jesus? Let's keep going here. Thank God for his grace and mercy, amen. One thing I can just be like, whew. I can preach on God's grace and mercy forever. Why? Without that, I'm in a whole lot of trouble. As a daddy, as a husband, as a pastor, as a man, I fail him regularly. I have failed him better than some of the gossip you've heard. I learn stuff about myself pretty regularly. Did you know this week I learned, and I'm going to make this clear so that there's no misconception. I think I shared with some of them last night. We had officers dinner. You guys are on Facebook, I made some AI images of myself, what with AI giving me some different fashion tips on how to be a pastor, some different looks. It's the stupidest thing I've done. But somebody thought today, that looks a lot like putting a resume together. No, I'm not talking to any church. No church is called. Okay, that's not what it is. But see, every action has an effect, and people think about it. We can lead ideas in the wrong place. And we thank God for his mercy in some of those areas that we've led people. Because we know none of us deserve God's blessing, do we? None of us deserve his salvation. We've all sinned before a holy God. We've all bowed and served other gods. We prioritize our comforts, our fleshly desires, and we know that the wages of sin is death. The payment that I deserve for what I have done is separation from God and cast into a lake of fire. But he has given me a merciful act. Look at verse 6 there in Exodus 20. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. He shows mercy to who? To everybody? No. No. His mercy, guess what? His mercy is not poured on everybody. There will be some one day that have ignored his offer of mercy, and he will not force mercy on those who don't want mercy. He will cast them into the lake of fire one day. But he does pour mercy out to who, he says there? Those who love him and keep his commandments. Those who love him and trust him enough to obey him. You see, understand those two things aren't separated. You can't say, I love God. I just want nothing to do with what he says. That's not love. If you think you've placed your faith in Jesus and called on him for salvation because you said a little prayer, but you never wanted to turn to him and trust his word, it's not salvation you received, it was deception. God always teaches repentance. When we come to a knowledge of what we deserve because of sin, and that I should be cast away from God into the lake of fire, shouldn't I want to turn from that? And so I turn to life. I turn to holiness. I turn to righteousness. It doesn't mean like, boom, I'm saved. I'm saved, but it doesn't mean, boom, I'm righteous. But it means I have a desire to turn. I have a desire to be more like him. So he says, those that love me and obey me, please understand, we all need this mercy of God. His mercy is this. He didn't give us what we deserve. Used to annoy my youth groups when I was a youth pastor. Because any time I heard we deserve, a sermon was coming out. I'll tell you what you deserve, death and hell. That's it. And then you want something bigger, all of hell would be cast into the lake of fire. That's what you deserve. We want to talk about what you deserve? Don't ever use that word again without remembering, I deserve death and hell. All else is the mercy and the grace of God. What did he do? He came as a Savior named Jesus. And what he did is he absorbed all the cost of sin upon that cross, distributing that payment to all who place faith in him, all who love him, all who appreciate what he has done. And all he requires is that you recognize your sinfulness, you trust his work of salvation, and you call on him for salvation. And you let his spirit start to work in your life and transform you ever so slowly sometimes. But he starts working. He starts convicting. He starts comforting our lives. And he's going to pour out his mercy on you. And what does that do? Not only is he giving you his mercy, he's going to do the complete opposite of what you deserve. Mercy is to not give you what you deserve. Grace is to give you what you don't deserve. So not only does he give you mercy, but he also, on top of that, slaps on grace. Why? Because at this time of salvation, not only does he save you from the wrath, but he gives you his spirit. He gives you a relationship with him. He gives you his promises in glory with him. You see this very God? How do you make a picture of this? Let me tell you this. That there doesn't represent this God, does it? This God I can't make a picture of. But I can love him. I can trust him. And one day, with these eyes, well, not these, but the holy eyes, I will see him. And I'll say, oh, that's why I couldn't draw you. Would you stand with me? He says, God's given us a chance to evaluate our lives. That we are not serving other gods. That we don't have other images before us. And let us search ourselves. That our life is not about other things, but our whole life is to exalt our God, the one and true living God. So let's sing this song together.